hope I'm on. Am I on?
Yes.
Well, I'm definitely on. Good evening, everyone. Boy, people are starting to sit further and further back. Is that because I'm sitting? Before, if that's okay. Good evening, everyone. This evening, we're going to be thinking about God the Maker, God who makes, God the Creator. A beautiful subject, but also not the easiest of subjects. Just to lower your expectations this evening, I am no academic, I am no clever folks that can tell you exactly all the reasons for believing in God, the creation, and not believing in the evolution theory. But I do hope that this evening will serve the purpose of the series as we have had it so far. And that is that we would love for each one of us to come away with a bigger picture of the God we serve, the God we follow, but also not just a bigger picture in the sense that we know more about God or that we're reminded about things about God that we already knew, but that whatever is head knowledge will start to kind of sink into our hearts and that we will become more passionate about God. That is God's intention. I've mentioned the book table. There's a few books to maybe help us to kind of travel along this journey. There's a variety. I'm not going to mention any tonight. Just browse. The next time we come back, I'll point out the book again. But interestingly, one of them, I wasn't going to mention any of them, but one of them by the author Francis Chan, his book is very much about, you know, being a Christian sometimes can feel as if we live a good life, we know about God, we make sure that we try to avoid most of the big sins, and we go faithfully to church, and that's about it. But God's intention is much more lively than that. It's for us to be in that passionate relationship with Him. And even when I'm saying it, I realize that some people might be scared of that. What do you mean, passion? I mean, for me, theology is something much more, you know, at a distance and much more cold. But it's that life, loving relationship that God longs with us. It's what we looked at this morning in the communion service, that we're not only commanded to enjoy God for who He is, but we're allowed to. We're allowed to. Do we realize that we're allowed to enjoy God? And preferably that we end up being satisfied in Him. Because when we start to be satisfied in Him, the things that maybe feed us at the moment with joy, which is all lovely and nice, but will not last, will start to fade into the background. God's intention is for us to be absolutely absorbed by Him, to realize that everything else pales by who He is. And I hope that's what tonight is going to be about God the Creator. Very interestingly, just in preparation, I came across this newspaper article. Let me just find my papers. This was an interview with the Professor Brian Cox. Has anyone heard of him? I haven't watched any of his programs. He used to be in music, apparently. It's a BBC program that he's involved in called Human Universe. And the headline of his interview was, there's naivety in saying there is no God. There is naivety in saying there is no God. Well, for anyone who's ever watched any of his programs, you'll realize he's not a religious man. He says he really doesn't think about God unless somebody asks of him, you know, anything that he thinks is there something more behind it. But interesting, even the phrase, there is naivety in saying there is no God, gives for me two clues. One, I think there's something that started to change in the whole world of science. He himself would say that actually science is becoming less compartmentalized and much more of a multidisciplinary field. Agreeing in the fact that science is actually often looking at nature or you know, in our case, in creation in a very particular, in a very detailed way. But he realizes there is also kind of disciplines that look at creation in a very different way. For example, theology, looking at it from God's perspective. He's also showing us that science is starting to come back to the idea that the past is the past and we have progressed. It's actually one of those things that
evolution has caused in an indirect way to start to corrode some of our thinking in today's society. That we think that people, 400 years ago had no clue what they were talking about. But us in the 21st century, we've got a new perspective and everything that, it's kind of a superiority complex. But his phrase comes from the fact that he's realizing people like Kant and other philosophers, they weren't stupid people. They had studied this and came to the conclusion there has to be a God. And he says, we have to take that into account. But the other thing that it made me think about is, a phrase like that, there is a naivety in saying there is no God. I have not heard the church say such a thing. This is still a hot debate. Is there a creator God or not? But I'm starting to wonder whether the church has either become very silent, quiet, slightly embarrassed, certainly standing on the back foot in a very defensive way, rather than claiming what the Bible teaches us. And that is that the Bible assumes that there is a creator God. And one thing I would love for us tonight, and for us as a church, is to start to boldly believe that again. To not even go down the route of being scared of science, and how some people in the church are starting to wriggle and try to compromise and, let's try to put them all together. But to go back to the Bible and listen carefully to what the Bible teaches, even if you do not fully understand it, and believe it with confidence and with joy, that if we believe in this living God, we believe in a God who made everything around us. There's no coincidence. There's great courage to be taken from that. But on top of that, I also would love us to realize that there's huge implications that come from that. Let me show you by example the implications of not believing in a creator God. This is what Mark Driscoll says in his book called Doctrine, that we've been using a little bit as our guidelines in our structure of this series. But he says this. He says, the Bible teaches that creation in general and human life in particular were made by God, belong to God, exist for God, and will return to God. Let me read that again. The Bible teaches that creation in general and human life in particular are made by God, belong to God, and exist for God, and will return to God. If you do not believe in the doctrine of creation, you likely believe that you came from no one, you are alive on the earth for nothing, and when you die, you will go nowhere. You would kind of have to, wouldn't you? Well, let's explore this then, this evening. First of all, what does the Bible say? Well, as I said, the Bible assumes a God creator. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, right at the start of the Bible. And verse 1, if someone who has a nice, clear, loud voice can read that with us, what does it say?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Thank you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The ESV Bible has a very good study Bible version. And in the notes of that study Bible, I found it very helpful for them to say that actually we need to read this passage, not just in its context of the whole book of Genesis, but also in the context of the ancient Near East. In the sense, and not to make it technical, but in the sense that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 was written in the context of the beliefs of that time. And it was possibly written to defute some of the delusions that existed at that time. Now, one of them was not evolution. That is a very recent idea. So you'll not find anything in here that will diffuse the idea of evolution. But what it does do is diffuse the idea that creation was kind of happened because there was a chaos and a fight in heaven between lots of gods, and there it was. The Bible teaches us there's only one God, and he created simply by speaking. There was also the notion that the sun and moon were some of those gods. Genesis 1 teaches us that there's one true God who, by speaking, created the sun and the moon. That's the intention here. And what's important is to realize that this is not so much archaeological or geological language, but it's theological language. With the assumption not only that there is a creator God, but also the assumption that there is a spiritual world. And that notion as well has been only recently, in the last 200 years, brought into question. Partly due to science. And we have to be careful not to all of a sudden dismiss all of that. Thousands of years, people believing something that now all of a sudden we're starting to question. We need to read Genesis for what it is. I also think there can be a danger in trying to dive into all of the details of Genesis 1 and kind of losing sight of the awe that it ought to inspire as we read it. I mean, we've got to remember that actually there is a lot that it doesn't say. How God created is actually a lot of mystery. He spoke and it was there. How beautiful and how amazing. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia tried to describe it as a song. That's one way of interpreting it. But exactly how it happened, we don't know. But it must have been a powerful sight if we were allowed to have seen it. Was it a boom, it was there? Was it explosive? Was it a quiet whisper as God spoke and it was there? We actually don't know. But the intention of this is for us to look at it, to absorb it like that piece of art that I mentioned the last week. And to take it in and be awed by a God who can do this and who had fun doing it. And to realize that he didn't have to. He made us. There's no coincidence. His hand was in it, but he didn't have to. And on top of that, there's lots of things that he made, 300, sometimes 3,000 different species of the same kind. It's funny how many examples you can actually come up with when you put your mind to it. But Francis Chan mentions the one about a caterpillar having 28 muscles in his body. I mean, a little caterpillar. Or one that Wayne Grudem mentions, and I'll have to read it to you because it does get a little bit complicated. But there's a certain kind of beetle called the Bombardier beetle. I probably don't pronounce it right, but listen to this. It's a beetle which repels enemies by firing a hot charge of chemicals from two swivel tubes in its tails. Love to get one of those. The chemicals apparently are fired by this beetle will actually spontaneously explode when mixed together in a laboratory. But apparently the beetle has an inhibitor substance that blocks the explosive reaction until the beetle squirts some of the liquid into its combustion chambers. Man, a beetle with combustion chambers. Class. Where an enzyme is added to catalyze the reaction. An explosion takes place and the chemical repellent is fired at a temperature of 212 Fahrenheit, I don't know what centigrade that is, at the beetle's enemies. Isn't that amazing, the joy that God put in some of the detail? He's also using this as a great example in saying, so how does evolution then work when it was supposed to take, thousands, millions of years for little components, one by one, to start developing, when you've got these two components that could fire and explode at any time? He also goes on to say the organs are exactly the same. Organs only work in combination with each other. An organ isn't one element. So again, evolutionists will always struggle to explain any of our organs in our bodies or in animal bodies because it doesn't fit with the idea of a slow progress of one element added to the next element, to the next element, to the next element. It does make sense when we understand that God, in all his joy and in his variety and all his power, spoke and it was. That is the intention of Genesis chapter 1. Now, we don't have to be scared of signs. We don't have to leave it out. But we do sometimes forget to read Genesis 1 at face value. Can I put it that way? Sometimes we make things very complicated, and we must listen to the text the way it was intended, first of all, to come to us. It's not so much a scientific proof text. Now, we can still wrestle with science, and I think even science will it's starting to come around more and more, and they call it sometimes an intelligent design behind the whole creation. Confirming what we already see in Genesis chapter 1. The whole thing is a mystery as well in that... it's a mystery in the sense that chapter 1, verse 1, can sometimes be seen as a summary of the whole thing, or it can also be seen as the first act of creation. Mark Driscoll, for example, but also the ESV, would lean towards the second idea, that this is not so much a summary, but the first act of the creation. It's all created. And in verse 2 gives us the indication that the earth was still formless and empty, having the idea of it there was no content yet, and it wasn't ordered yet. And that's exactly what then happens throughout the rest of the days. But interesting, the mystery, even Wayne Grudem, who is quite conservative in his theology, has to conclude that when it comes to the days and whether they're perfect 24-hour days, he concludes by saying this. He says, the possibility must be left open that God chose not to give us enough information. So they can be literal 24-hour days, but they could also be longer periods of time. Well, what it should do is it should bring us closer to a God who is, without a doubt, the instigator. He's the one who made us. He's the form giver as well as the life giver of all that exists, and that what he makes is good. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 even says, very good. And in many ways, God cannot do anything else. A great song about the goodness of God's creation is Psalm 139. Maybe we'll turn to that. Psalm 139, quite nice. In the middle of the Psalms, easily found. And Psalm 139 is a beautiful psalm. Sometimes maybe too often quoted, because it seems to be everybody's favorite psalm. Because actually, when you are very honest, it's not an easy psalm. We certainly shouldn't stop where we normally stop at verse, I think it's verse 18, because then it goes off about being bloodthirsty and that kind of stuff. I mean, people don't wrestle enough with that psalm. But even the simple fact that it speaks there of being perfectly and wonderfully made in verse 14, I mean, if we're very honest, it challenges us to understand that we very much live in a broken world, don't we? I mean, this is a psalm that is very challenging when it comes to our self-esteem. And how many people do not struggle with having too long legs, or too skinny legs, or too big a nose, or whatever else it might be? And actually, when you read this psalm, and you think, well, I'm not totally sure. I'm totally happy with how God made me. It can be a very, very challenging psalm. And yet here it is. It's beautiful. As it says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Giving us that idea that God hasn't just made us, but because he made us, he also knows us. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. Because it says, you know, when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in. He hasn't just made us. He doesn't just know us, but it also means he protects us and he loves us and he surrounds us, and there's nowhere we can go from his presence. That's all connected to the idea of a God creator. And the psalmist concludes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. There are no surprises. There's no coincidences. Understanding and believing that God is the God creator ought to have every effect on how we see ourselves, how we live, and where we find our security. Believing that even in a broken world, God has made us the way he wanted us, even though there's challenges sometimes, and we wish we were funnier, prettier, taller, whatever it might be. But God made us, and he said it was good. Now, this song is already kind of extending a deeper underlying truth behind the idea of God creator. He didn't just make us. It means he also knows us intimately. The beauty of it all is, as I said, we're to enjoy it if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. Somebody can read verse 27 for me. 27 through to 31.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed that bears fruit. You shall have them for fruit. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to every thing that creeps on the earth, everything that has the bread for life, I have given every green plant for fruit. And it was so. And God saw everything that they made, and behold, it was very good.
Beautiful. God has made everything, and then there's very much that sense of come on in and enjoy my creation. Here's the birds, here's the trees, I give you the plants, etc., for your food. You're there to enjoy the beasts and rule over them in a loving and caring way. It's very much that idea of enjoy. And I think the same still exists today. Creation exists to mirror God's greatness. And for this reflection then, to move us to worship God. For us to look at a beautiful sunset or something even small in creation, for us to say, this is made and created by my God. And for us to enjoy that. Now on to three implications of what this means. So that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches us, that God is the creator of all things. But here's a good question. What does that mean? If God is the God of creation, first thing I want us to realize is it means we have a great trust. The Bible teaches us not only that God is a creator God, but also that God as creator God continues to care for his creation. This is the notion of providence. Now, I want us to look at that tonight because you have to realize that if you do not believe in a creator God, you cannot believe in the idea of providence. I mean, what do people believe in if they don't believe in providence? What do people believe in if they don't believe in a creator God? Anybody? Fate? Or if you want to be very scientific, science is very much trying to work out all the natural laws. Very interestingly, there's lots of natural laws that do not follow the logic. There's lots of exceptions to the rules that people do not know how to handle, how to work with. Ask anybody who's worked on a farm, they'll realize that living without that idea of providence can make life very difficult, very challenging, because you're really exposed to the elements. Weather is something that is very unpredictable. There's lots of things that have been changing. And people even now don't fully know whether there is such a thing as global warming. But at least, if we believe in the creator God, we have the great knowledge that there is a God who didn't just instigate the creation, but still looks after his creation, which should take away a lot of the anxiety and the worry too. A great example of that is, for me, in the Old Testament, a man called Elijah. Through Elijah, God spoke about a drought. Not an easy message to share. But the drought also affected Elijah himself. Well, what do we see? God takes him up to a little brook. And he even causes the ravens to come and bring him food. God, the provider, looks after him. But because of the drought, the brook runs dry. What happens then? Anybody know? God provides. Anyone? A widow. A widow who's got very little and who has to put her trust in this same providential God, but who ends up having oil that never runs out and flour enough to make food until the drought was over. That's the providential God, who doesn't always miraculously provide, but sometimes through other people. And that is a great thing to realize for us today, is an important implication. God answers Job, for example. Look with me to Job chapter 38. And the picture we get there is again of this God who's still in charge of his creation. Job is just in front of the book of Psalms in chapter 38. We read, for example, in verse 4. This is God asking Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand." And then later on in verse 25 through 27, he says, "Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? To water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it? To test, satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass?" It's God who continues to care and look after his creation. Jesus himself reminded us of this importance when he said, "Look at the birds. Look at the plants. Look at the flowers. Who causes them to continue to look good, for the animals to continue to be fed? Aren't you so much more than?" Jesus says. In the same way, God knows exactly what we need. That's why Jesus called his disciples and tells us today we ought to not be anxious. I think reality says that there's plenty of times we're anxious, where we're wondering, you know, how am I going to pay that bill? How am I going to look after, you know, the next plate of food? And maybe some of us don't have that worry, but we have other worries. But at the end of the day, it's crucial for us to believe in a Creator God, to give back our anxieties. Wasn't it Jesus himself who told us to pray for our daily bread? We pray to a Creator God who can, by all means, provide exactly that which we need. "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him," Jesus says. Or Philippians 4, verse 19 says, "And my God, the Creator and Sustainer, will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And also there in the context, in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, again, that question, "And don't be anxious, but passionately believe in a Creator God who will provide." We can and should trust him. There's nothing too difficult for him. It wasn't in Genesis 1, and it isn't now. He cares. I think this is something that's more important than we think. Because it's not just on a personal level that we must trust this God and be less reliant on ourselves but on God, but also as a church. And we certainly did as we were moving this direction. We had to trust that God would provide a buyer for our house and would provide again here for a place in the schools. And God has proven and confirmed that he is. But again, also, in our whole universe, when we hear about global warming, when we hear about all the terrors and the wars, I don't know what people do who do not believe in a Creator God. You must be anxious and maybe even sickly worried about where this is all going to end up. You might push it away and think, well, that's for the next generation to worry about. But we know that there's a God who, as the children's song goes, has got the whole world in his hands. Here's another implication. If God is a Creator God, then also it means that you and I are not the owners, but we're the caretakers. Again, this is where our world, our society, has very much put ourselves, human beings, at the center of the whole universe and creation. Creation serves man. But I don't think the Bible necessarily teaches us to serve creation, but we serve our Creator by looking after the creation as God has left it for us. In Genesis chapter 1 that we've just read, there is that idea of being left in charge of his creation as five regents, or as good curators, as good stewards. Or in chapter 2, verse 15, very much the idea of being gardeners. Who's got green hands? Any good gardeners here in this room? I'm not that good either. But what does gardening involve? It's not just taking. It's not just gain. It's getting your hands dirty. It's putting your boots on and getting mud on those shoes. It's being out there and looking after and caring for the creation that God has left in our care. So not only does the notion that there is a creator God, give great joy and a great privilege and a great peace that a God loves us, knows us, looks after us, but it also gives us a great responsibility and a great purpose. You know how Driscoll said that if you don't believe in a creator God, you have to conclude that you live on this earth for nothing. Listen, we have an important work to do. Because he was thinking, so if Psalm 19 reminds us that creation works as a mirror to the world of the greatness of our God, I maybe I'm saying something weird, but us looking after creation is a little bit of a form of evangelism. Because we've got to make sure, we've got to help creation in some ways to continue to reflect the greatness of God. Maybe that's going too far. And maybe you think, oh, he's saying that we need to be tree huggers or something like that. We're not. But we can't afford to think, oh, the next generation will have to deal with the mess that we've made. We can use up all the resources that are available to us now. I think there's something to say that part of our Christian faith in the creative God is to handle God's creation with care. To not abuse it. Not to overuse it. That simple living might be something that we as Christians ought to consider. And it's great that we use fair trade coffee here, but that's maybe only a small thing that we can do to help keep this earth sustainable. See, but even when I'm talking, it sounds as if I'm some weirdo with some kind of new theology. I'm not talking about Mother Earth, but I'm talking about taking seriously the responsibility that God has left us as caretakers, not as park owners or park attenders. We're to be gardeners, it says. Has anyone ever heard of Simon Reeve? Simon Reeve, he's doing a new series on BBC Two on the rivers. What's it called? No one heard of Simon Reeve? Okay. Simon Reeve is one of those travel guys. He does these travel shows. A very interesting one was on the Indian Ocean. He traveled around some of these places where you want. That's always where we wanted to go. Seychelles. Or Mauritius. Well, you ought to look it up on YouTube if it's still there. But it's interesting. Because what he does, and he's not a Christian, but what he's done is, for example, show us the other side of these paradises. For example, the Seychelles is where all our prince's tuna is tinned. So you got, on the one end, these beautiful paradise islands, and on the other end, you've got this massive factory for the Mauritius. Has actually one island designated for all the waste. And this is the waste from all the luxury resorts. And we're not blaming people with money. All I'm saying is that we waste a lot. That's not right English, is it? Yeah, we waste a lot. And there's this massive garbage pile on one of these paradise islands. But you don't see that in the brochures. But you know what strikes me? This bothers Simon Reeve, who's got no belief in a creator God. Where's the church? Why does it not bother us that this brokenness in this world is there? And the image of God is badly reflected through it. Now again, I'm not saying that we ought to get on the bandwagon, but I do think that that is part of believing that God is a creator God. We cannot ignore that great responsibility and that great, I think it is a great privilege as well to look after what God has made. And we can't just do it by, letting the council look after that, because that's sometimes what we've done. We've been happily delegating that, or, paying a membership to a certain kind of organization that looks after that. No, if we believe there is a creator God, then we ought to also take seriously what God will keep us accountable for, looking after his great world and his great creation. I've just written down here the fact that for someone who is happy to live without a creator, the only motivation to continue to look after this earth is to be concerned about the next generation, or to be concerned about a certain type of monkey that might go extinct. which I think has resulted in the majority of people living in the here and now. Let's put our hand in the sand and let's just keep taking instead of cultivating. Well, I think that's enough now. Because right at the very end, what was good, what God created and made in Genesis chapter 1, is unfortunately seriously damaged. But again, that's where the third and last implication, I think, is very important for us to take with us. Because not only if we believe that there is a creator God, gives us a great trust, not only does it give us a great responsibility if we take this understanding seriously, it also gives us a great hope. Because we can actually finish on a high note. See, evolutionists, or people believing in a Big Bang, they believe that it will just kind of end up fizzling out. You know, they'll calculate the sun will probably be able to give its warmth and its heat for, you know, I don't know, so many thousands, maybe a couple million years, but then it will just fizzle out. We don't believe in that, do we? Our great hope is that the Bible finishes the way it started, with God Creator. Let's turn then with me to Revelation chapter 21. And if someone could read chapter 21, verse 1 through 5, please. Chapter 21 of Revelation, last book of the Bible, verse 1 through 5. Beautiful. And same in chapter 22, first 5 verses, says that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Isn't that great? There's only one of those in the Garden of Eden, but now there's two. And it says there that these trees of life were bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Notice a couple of things. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that interesting? Earth isn't bad. It isn't something that we're trying to escape from. I wonder if we sometimes have been in the danger of over-spiritualizing heaven. Well, you do sometimes get that idea that we're all going to be sitting on a little cloud with a harp, singing worship songs all the time, which hopefully we will. But I wonder if it's going to be not that dissimilar from here, but much better. I even wonder if there's going to be a notion of work. Because even work was never intended to be a negative thing, something that we do in life because we're going to have to, because you know, we need money to be able to exist. I mean, through sin coming into the world, it's now causing us anxiety and blood, sweat, and tears. But the call to be the gardeners and the workers was already there before the fall. And there is already that idea of reigning again with Christ in Revelation chapter 22. So I wonder, we might not be sitting still. It might be a long holiday. And we'll enjoy our work. We'll enjoy looking after this new heaven and this new earth. C.S. Lewis therefore interpreted it in a sense, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, the last book, he describes this kind of heaven in the world of Narnia as kind of looking at something in a mirror. Have you ever done that? You're in a room and you're looking at the same room but in the mirror. It looks similar but totally different. We might recognize things that might, I don't know, it might be the great variety that we've been able to enjoy here, but perfect as it ought to have been with God's presence right there. Interestingly, this is what one of the commentators said. There's one big difference. So Revelation finishes where Genesis started, but there's one big difference. Because the last two chapters don't simply restore the first two chapters, they go beyond them to a world that is fully ordered and holy, in which God is fully present with his people, completing the story of creation the way it was always meant to be. And the world now aches for it to happen. Well, I hope that that idea, understanding, even if we don't always fully understand how science works and how God is the creator, and that idea of evolution and how they work together or don't work together, I hope that at least tonight will make a difference in our trust and simply believe what the Bible teaches us. And holding on to this much debated doctrine, but not believing that means believing you came from no one, a life for nothing, and when you die you will go nowhere. But on the other hand, believing that it means great joy for someone who loves us and gives us life. It gives us great trust for someone who wants to sustain us and look after the universe and will not let it slip through our hands. And that it will give us that great hope that we as children of the God Creator will truly live happily ever after.
Thank you very much, Christian. I'm going to lead us in a short time of prayer, after which we're going to sing two fantastic songs, one of them being "There is a Higher Throne" and the last one being "How Great Thou Art." They really speak of the hope that we have through Christ, and it's a really nice note to finish on, considering all that Christian's spoken to us on this evening. I do hope you've enjoyed the service, that God has spoken to you, that you've understood something more of who God is through being here tonight. And I pray that God would bless you all in the coming week, whether that's a week's holiday or a week at work. My condolences to those who don't have a week's holiday. I feel your pain. So let's just pray. Father God,